I want to begin by telling you a story. It's a school bus driver story. You know, that is one of the blessings of driving school bus, is I have a whole new realm and a whole new raft of sermon illustrations. This story is about something that happened that I expected to kind of progress one direction, and it didn't. At 7:45, I pull up with my load of kids, and half of them, or maybe a few more, get off for breakfast, and the other half, they have to stay on the bus until 8 o'clock, because that's when the doors open. So between 7:45 and 8 o'clock, I usually have conversations with the kids. And one of the little girls, she's a first grader, and she has worn glasses, and her eyes are not the best, and they're pretty thick, and so she came up to me and just with very innocent, you know, innocence written all over her face, said, "I have to go to the eye doctor after school." I said, "Oh, are you going to have to get some different glasses?" "I don't know," she said. I said, "Well, do you like wearing glasses?" "Well, I've worn glasses pretty much my whole life. I don't know what it would be like not to have glasses." And so I said, "Well, maybe someday when you get a little bit older, you can wear contacts." Well, about this time, a third grade little girl heard our conversation, and so she came up, and she said, "Lily," that's the little first grader's name, she said, "what would you look like if you weren't wearing your glasses?" And so Lily took off her glasses, and the little third grade girl, she said, "Well, I think you would look very cute wearing contact lenses." And then she looked at me, and she said, "How long have you worn glasses?" And me thinking this is going to go one direction, I said, "Well, I've been wearing glasses since I was in third grade. I can't remember." And she said, "Well, would you look good with contacts?" And so I said, "I don't know." And so I pulled off my glasses, and she just kind of looked at me and wrinkled her forehead. And then she said, "Some faces just need glasses." That was not where I was expecting this to go. She could have said, "Boy, are you ugly." But no, she was kind. Some faces just need glasses. So apparently I'm never getting contact lenses because a third grader has already made the diagnosis for me. But everybody has a story. Everybody has a story. There's all kinds of stories. This church has a story. There's a book that was put together. It looks like this. It doesn't even have a cover on it. I mean, other than the blue page. But inside it says, "First Christian Church of Villa Grove, celebrating 100 years, 1906 to 2006. And within this book are stories. Stories of people that reveal things about this church. There are dozens of stories. It's only because of this little book that I found out that Linda Dillinger began worshiping here when she was 6 months old. I found out that Elmer and Marilyn Decker's favorite Sunday school teacher was Dick Hubbert. I found out that Matt Boyer fondly remembers Kent Elam's dad playing the role of Salty in a youth musical. I found out that Dave and Seth Shunk were students of the FCC youth group, and there are dozens more stories in here. But there are also stories in here of people who have passed away. In fact, if you take a look at the names, there are names in here that I don't even know because they passed away before I came here, and I've been here 10 years almost. But their stories are preserved. And when you read their stories, then you understand our story as a church. Now, the same is true not only with our church, but every church that has ever existed. Every church has a backstory. Every church has a story. It's true of the churches that are talked about in the Bible. Over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be taking a look at one of those churches. You see, when Paul wrote letters to the churches in the Bible, like Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, or Galatians, or Ephesians, Philippians, etc., he is writing to a group of believers. He's writing to a church. But most of those writings are teachings or warnings or encouragements. But how did those churches begin? How did those churches start? Well, for that, we have to go to another book. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. I mean, that's its formal name. We know it as the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, chapter 17, we are going to be taking a look at Paul's work in a church at a town called Thessalonica. Now, this is a picture of Paul's missionary journey, second missionary journey. And if you go way up on this side, way up on your left upper area, you see Macedonia and you see Berea, and then there's the town of Philippi and Thessalonica. Thessalonica is where this church began. Paul established it. And much like First Christian Church has a backstory about how it began. By the way, did you know that First Christian Church in 1906 began after a five-week evangelistic meeting? I'm sure Kent knows because he wrote it. He wrote the history. But it was a five-week evangelistic revival kind of meeting before the church ever began. That's part of the backstory. Now, not everything went smoothly in the early days of the church, and not everything went smoothly in the early days of the church at Thessalonica. But you can find how the church began, or a little bit about how that began, in the book of Acts, chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Acts, chapter 17. And I'm just going to read a little bit about... Oh, I have these out of order. Sorry about that. A little bit about the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. You see, when we take a look at the backstory of this church in Thessalonica, you can see that it was kind of a rough beginning. Things didn't go quite as planned, and we need to start off looking at this church in Thessalonica by taking a look a little bit at the audience. I already showed you a map. Let me see if I can get back to it. Okay, oops, yeah, this is a map of Paul's second missionary journey all the way to Thessalonica. So you can see that if he started in Jerusalem, which he did on this second tour, he went all the way up and wanted to get into Macedonia, but wasn't allowed to because the Holy Spirit prevented him. But this second missionary journey took place around 49 to 52 AD, so it's about 50 AD. It's about 20 years after Jesus died, was crucified, and rose from the dead. And so Paul is making these trips. He began his journey, his adventure with Silas in Jerusalem, and then he picked up Timothy along the road in Lystra, in Iconium, in that area. And then the three of them made their way to Thessalonica. They journeyed about 100 miles toward Philippi. Well, it's more than that. It's about 500 miles toward Philippi. And in Philippi, that's where Paul and Silas were put in jail. Maybe you remember that story. They sang. Eventually, there was this earthquake, another earthquake, and their shackles dropped off, and they walked out of the jail. And so then they passed by a couple of small little towns and went to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was a city of about 150,000 people. So it wasn't just a little burg. You know, it was the size of Champaign-Urbana, Savoy, all put together. I mean, that's how big Thessalonica was. And they were a wealthy town. They were a free town, first of all, because they were under Roman control. And Rome decided that they would allow Thessalonica to be considered a free city, meaning that you didn't have to pay taxes to Rome, but you would have to pay taxes to Thessalonica, and then Rome would protect that city. And they were really protecting their own interests because Thessalonica was on a busy seaport, or it had a busy seaport, and then it was also on a very busy road that Rome had built, a trade route, if you will. And so lots and lots of commerce happened in Thessalonica. Along with all of that, Thessalonica was a very pagan city. They had worship areas, pantheons and things, different places of worship for all of the different Roman and Greek gods, and they were encouraging their people to participate in all of the sexual indulgences and things like that within all of these separate gods and goddesses that they were worshiping. And so they were a very pagan town. But there was a large enough Jewish population that they could support a synagogue. So I'm going to get back here to the synagogue picture. And Paul went into that synagogue. Now the synagogue had to be, in order to have a synagogue in any kind of a place, you had to have a minimum of 10 families. 10 men of the families would make up the core group, if you will. And so it was Paul's process that when he went in to start a church, he started with the synagogue, which I think is very important because if we're trying to spread the gospel message and if we're trying to share Jesus with the people that we know, one of the best things that you can do is start with a place of commonality. Paul was Jewish. These people were Jewish. They had a synagogue. They were worshiping God, because that's what you did. They understood God from the scriptures. So Paul takes their scriptures. By that, I'm talking about the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was their scriptures. And so Paul begins with that commonality. And sometimes we think that evangelism means I have to go in and I have to blast away and I have to tell everybody where they're wrong and make demands of them. You have to follow. You have to do what the Bible says. But one of the better ways to evangelize, one of the better ways to start talking to somebody about Jesus is to start with that common relationship. Build that rapport. And so that's exactly what Paul did. He went into their synagogue. He recognized the scriptures that they were reading. He valued their heritage. In other words, he cared about them. Now, I've heard this phrase a number of times, and maybe you have too. I didn't realize that Teddy Roosevelt first said it. Nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And that's true even when we are trying to evangelize, even when we are trying to bring the gospel message to other people. If they don't think that you care about them as a person, they're not going to care about the truth that you have to tell them. People don't care what you know until they know that you care. So we have to, if we're going to start, and it might be a rough beginning, but we have to start building rapport when we're going to share the gospel message. The second thing that Paul did was he made sure of his apologetic. Take a look at what Paul did. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from Scripture. That word reasoned in the Greek is the English word that we have, which is apologetics. And apologetics is literally a reasoned defense. And so this is what his reasoned defense was. He was explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Now, a lot of times when we come to the concept of apologetics, we think that that's for Bible college people. No, it's not. It's for everybody. And apologetics is it's a reasoned defense of your faith. Do you know what you believe? Do you know why you believe it? And can you proclaim that? Can you tell people why you believe what you believe? That's what apologetics is. And we shouldn't just do this just because it seems like it would be a remarkable thing. The Bible even encourages it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 15, it says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone or everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." So apologetics, giving a reasoned defense of your faith, is not about argument. It's not about demanding that people understand you. It's not about making your voice heard above their voices. It is simply knowing what you believe and why you believe it, and then being willing and able to defend that faith. That's what apologetics is. And so Paul began with those Old Testament scriptures, and he moved very quickly into the story of Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Christ. Now, too many people, unfortunately, think that apologetics is about winning an argument. Francis Schaeffer says, "The purpose of apologetics is not just to win an argument or a discussion, but that people with whom we are in contact may become Christians and then live under the lordship of Christ in the whole spectrum of life." It's not about winning a fight. It's about being able to share life in Christ with people who don't know Jesus. Why? So that at some point they may bring their entire life under the lordship of Jesus. It's not about winning a battle. It's about winning a war. So once you have identified your audience, once you have solidified within your life what you believe and why, then you have to be ready, because the response isn't always going to be what you hoped for. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. That's what it says in verse 4. Some were persuaded. As the church, that is so fantastic. When we preach the gospel message, when we proclaim that Jesus is the Lord, when we build rapport, when we know what we believe and why, and we can share that in a gentle and respectful way, and people have received Christ. Oh, that just, there's just nothing better than that. Unfortunately, not everybody will receive the gospel. Because in verses 5 and 6, we find real quickly the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, they formed a mob, and they started a riot in the city, and you know the rest of it because we've already read it. I wish I understood the human condition. I wish I understood why people are so violent when they reject Jesus. And I don't know why that happens, but when people reject Jesus, they want you to be the bad guy. And they will do all sorts of things. These people were jealous. These Jews in this synagogue were jealous. We don't know why they were jealous. Maybe they were jealous because people were persuaded. So maybe that's why they were jealous of Paul and Silas. Maybe they were jealous because they really understood and they could defend their faith, starting with the Torah and going all the way to Christ. It wasn't a big leap for Paul, but maybe it was for them. And maybe that's why they were jealous. We don't know. The scripture doesn't say why they were jealous, but their jealousy led them to form a riot and to get some unsavory characters on their side. This whole issue was so negative, but I don't know why it was, unless what it says in scripture is really very true. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 reminds us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so it is very possible that when they heard the gospel message, they thought that it was a foolish attempt to pull people away from their synagogue. I don't know. But for whatever reason, they decided that the best way to attack Paul was to enlist people of bad character who probably, we don't know, but were probably not even Jewish in the first place, were likely not even a part of the synagogue because they went to the marketplace to get these people. And then they even approached them by saying, this guy is not saying that Caesar is the king or the emperor is the king. He's drawing people away to a different king. That's treason. Do you know what that tells me? These Jews were not recognizing God as their king, but they were recognizing Caesar as their king. So Satan had already gotten a hold of their heart. But in the process, they brought in all kinds of, unfortunately, innocent people, Jason being one of them and some other brothers, and they took them because they couldn't find Paul and Silas, and they took Jason and his brothers in Christ. They put him in jail. They made him post bond. And unfortunately, the church suffered. It was a rough beginning for that church. As much as I'd like to believe that when we faithfully share the gospel with people, they are going to see their need for Jesus, some people are just not persuaded. Some people are so filled with bitterness and anger because of whatever is going on in their life, they just can't see it. But we are called to be faithful. We are not called to be successful. And sometimes we think that if we are not successful by our definition of success, then there must be something wrong with us. But we are just called to be faithful. And we are supposed to leave the results up to God. Remember, this is His church. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he went with the best of intentions. He wanted to start a church. Now, there was already a synagogue. What we find out is that at some point, that church did start to grow. That church did start to flourish. And so when Paul writes his letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he is writing to an already existing congregation that he helped to start. But it didn't go well in the beginning. So I just want this to be an encouragement to you. When you have co-workers that need Christ, when you have family members who are far from Christ, build relationship with them as much as they allow you to, as much as you possibly can. Live at peace with all people, Scripture says. Bring the gospel, start where they're at, and take them all the way to Jesus as quickly as possible. And don't worry if you're rejected. Just be faithful, because not everybody is going to be persuaded. But at some point, and we're going to see as we go through the book of 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see that Paul was talking to a group of people who must have heard and been persuaded and decided that even though Paul and Silas had been kicked out of town, the Lord still needed a church in that pagan city. So I hope you journey with me. I'd like to challenge you to read the book of 2 Thessalonians. Read 1st and 2nd. It's two separate letters, two separate purposes. We're going to focus on the second letter. Take time throughout the week and read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Get to know a little bit about the church and about the needs. And we're going to walk through them and learn some lessons for ourselves as we journey. But here's my encouragement to you. Stay faithful. Stay true to the gospel, share it with everybody, and let God be in charge of the success.